in church one day. During the testimony time, a well-dressed man stood up and shared his thoughts. He said, "I am a millionaire, and I attribute it all to the blessings of God in my life. For me," he said, "the turning point came many years ago after I had just earned my first dollar. That night I was in church, and a missionary presented her ministry in Africa, and with just $1 in my pocket, I knew that I either had to give God everything I had or keep it all for myself. I decided to give it all to God, and that's why I believe God made me a millionaire." The congregation all applauded, and he sat down with a sense of self-satisfaction. Just then, a little old lady sitting in the back pew called out, "I dare you to do it again." Today, as we resume our sermon series on the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians, we come to a passage of Scripture that challenges us to think about how our faith should affect our relationship with money. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, "Oh no, I'm in church and we're going to talk about money. Here it comes. I've got my money. They want my money. They're going to tell me if I give my money that good things will happen, and if I don't, bad things will happen." Relax. That is not what we're going to do today. In fact, let's do something today that's kind of unusual in a church setting. Let's have a thoughtful, nuanced conversation about the intersection of faith and finances, because it's complicated. Let's wrestle today with, how should my faith affect my relationship with money? Let's begin with a prayer. God, guide our thoughts today. We want to invite you into every aspect of our life, even our finances. Grow our understanding of what that might look like. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Most of you know that the first half of my career was as a lawyer. Years ago, through some combination of the grace of God and good luck, I somehow got admitted to Harvard Law School. The last thing I ever expected to encounter at Harvard Law School was deep discussions about faith and money. After all, lawyers don't exactly have the reputation for being generous people. In fact, the opposite is true. Lawyers tend to have a reputation for being all about money. It's kind of like that old joke about what's the difference between a tick and a lawyer? The tick falls off you when you die. So the last thing I expected to encounter at Harvard Law School, with all of these aspiring lawyers who had had good fortune in life, who had stretching out before them the prospect of a life of prosperity, the last thing I expected to encounter there was deep conversations about generosity, faith, and money. And for me, in the churches I was raised in, money, there had never been particularly deep discussions about money in those churches. Instead, our attitude to the churches I was raised up in were that money was the ultimate sign of God's blessing in your life. So the more money you got, God just wants you to spend that on yourself. Bigger house, fancier car, go for it. It's a sign of the blessing of God in your life. And so I'd never really thought particularly deeply about faith and money until in the Christian fellowship group at the law school. There's a vibrant Christian fellowship group there made up of folks from all different church backgrounds, kind of like this church. My friends in the Christian fellowship group challenged me to read a book that was making a big impact back then called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. written by Ron Sider. The chapters, some of the chapters in his book are entitled A Billion Hungry Neighbors, The Affluent Minority, and Thinking Biblically About God and Possessions. And by the way, the affluent minority, though we may not know it, that's you and me. Because you see, just by virtue of the fact that we live here in the United States of America, the truth is every single one of us here today, every single one of us participating online today, even those among us who are on government assistance, by virtue of the fact that we live in the United States with the incredible living standards that we experience in the United States, we are all automatically in the top 20% of affluent people in the world by living standards. So we are the affluent minority. In his book, Sider says things like, the United Nations estimates that the richest 20% of the world's population, that would be us, is at least 150 times richer than the poorest 20%. He goes on to say one of the most astounding things about the affluent minority, us, is that we honestly think we barely have enough to survive in modest comfort. Sider says our standard of living compared with that of over a billion of our very poor neighbors is at least as luxurious as was the lifestyle of a medieval aristocracy compared with their serfs. The richest one-fifth of the world's population, us and others, controls 85% of the world's income and consumes 70% of its energy, 75% of its metals, 85% of its wood. We also produce 66% of all greenhouse gases. As I read Ron Sider's book, it became to me a book of revelation. It caused a paradigm shift in me. For the first time in my life, I began to think of myself as affluent. Even though a student accumulating student loans, by virtue of the fact that I was living here in the United States of America and had the standard of living that we all take for granted, I started to think of myself as someone who, by any objective standard, is wealthy. And you know what Jesus says about rich people, right? Matthew chapter 19, verse 24. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said, woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. We never make this a memory verse, do we? Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. That gets your attention. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for you'll either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches. And as I read all of this, and as I absorbed all of this, it began to dawn on me that Jesus wants to transform all aspects of our life, even how we relate to our money and finance. Okay, but what does that mean? What does that look like? As followers of Jesus, what does it look like for us to have a healthy spiritual relationship with our money? Our scripture reading today that you heard a few moments ago, taken from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, there the Apostle Paul lays down for us several key principles for us to wrestle with. So let's walk through some of those principles. Look again at what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. By the way, to understand what Paul is saying here, you have to know that as he traveled through Asia Minor on his missionary journeys, he was challenging the churches in Asia Minor to donate to a relief effort for the Christians in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul and several other Christian leaders were trying to raise funds for the Christians in Jerusalem because they had become under severe persecution, and that meant they were also experiencing extreme poverty. So that's what prompts the Apostle Paul in his 8th and 9th chapter to talk to the Corinthian Christians about money and generosity and giving and what it means. And it's in that context that he begins by laying down this principle, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. In other words, when it comes to generosity, as in all things, Jesus is our model. Jesus is our gold standard. And Jesus gave everything. Jesus gave up the glory of heaven. He took upon himself a puny human body with all of its sicknesses and afflictions. He was raised in a peasant family. As a young adult, as a carpenter, he gave up that occupation and became a traveling preacher entirely dependent on the kindness of strangers. And then ultimately, he gave his life on the cross for us. Jesus held nothing back. True story. One late afternoon, out of the blue, the mother of a 9-year-old boy named Mark gets a call from his third grade teacher. Mrs. Smith, the teacher said, "Your son did something in school today so unusual, I thought you would want to know about it right away." So, of course, mom is thinking to herself, oh my gosh, what did the kid do now? Mrs. Smith, the teacher said, "Every year in third grade, I take a day where I teach the kids a creative writing class, and I always do it the same way. I always begin by telling them the parable of the ant and the grasshopper. I tell them how once upon a time there was this ant and there was this grasshopper. It was summertime, and the ant worked really diligently all summer to collect food for the coming winter. Meanwhile, the grasshopper did nothing but play around, lounge around. And winter came. The ant had lots of food stored up. The grasshopper had nothing, and the grasshopper began to starve. So the grasshopper went to the ant and said, 'Mr. Ant, would you please share with me some of your food?' The teacher explained that that's where she would stop the story. And then she said, 'I said to the students, okay, your assignment is to write an ending to that story.' Mrs. Smith, the teacher said, 'Most of my students typically write an ending that goes something like, when the grasshopper said to the ant, will you share your food with me? The ant said, sure. And the ant shared the food, and they both lived happily ever after. Some of my students, she says, will write a darker ending to the story where the ant says to the grasshopper, sorry, but there's only enough food for one of us. So the grasshopper died, and the ant lived.' But Mrs. Smith, the teacher said, 'Your son wrote an ending to the story that no student of mine has ever written before. Your son ended the story by saying that when the grasshopper asked the ant for some food, the ant said, sorry, there's not enough for both of us. So the ant gave the food to the grasshopper. The grasshopper lived, and the ant died.' Then, Mrs. Smith, at the bottom of your son's page, he drew 3 crosses." That's what Jesus did for us. He held nothing back. He gave his all. And now he invites us to dare to replicate that same extraordinary, extravagant generosity in our own lives, each of us in our own unique ways. Here at Life Journey, sometimes we sing a song that goes like this: "My life is not my own. To you I belong. I give myself. I give myself away." Jeff, are you trying to tell me that if I'm a follower of Jesus, I have to empty out my bank account and give every last penny to somebody? No. It's not that simple. If I do that, then by and by I'll turn around and somebody's going to have to help me and be giving to me. So it's not as simple as just emptying out the bank account. But what it does mean, I believe, is that we need to come to the point where we realize that everything that we have received from and hold in trust for God. So that my attitude becomes, all that I have is yours, and I'll do with it what you tell me to. My life is not my own. To you I belong. I give myself. I give myself to you. This is the first foundational principle for having a healthy spiritual relationship with our money. It's the realization that Jesus held back nothing, and therefore neither should we. All we have, we hold in trust for God. Principle number one. Principle number two is found in what Paul says in verse 13. He goes on to say to the Corinthian Christians, I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but rather it's a question of a fair balance between your present abundance and their present need, referring to the need of the Christians in Jerusalem. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. The point being, none of God's children should have too much, and none should have too little. John the Baptist put it this way, Luke 3:11, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. We share so that we don't have too much, and so that others don't have too little. This then is the second key principle that we're called to. None of us, none of God's children should have too much or too little. A decade ago, when Mark Chichen was a professor at Wheaton College, it's Palmer Chichen, I got his name wrong. When Palmer Chichen was a professor at Wheaton College, he went on a summer tour of Africa with the Wheaton College basketball team. They traveled across the continent playing exhibition games with various African Bible colleges. Palmer says that it was in Malawi that they encountered the most stark and striking poverty. He said the first time we went into the gymnasium of the African Bible College, there were already two African players out on the basketball court scrimmaging one another, playing one-on-one. It was kind of an odd sight, he said, because each player was wearing just one basketball shoe. A shoe on one foot, the other foot bare. Some of the Wheaton basketball players started to nudge each other and snicker a little bit and point, say, look at that, that's weird. And when the Malawian national team coach walked up to them, one of the players asked the coach, what's with those guys out on the court? Why are they each just wearing one shoe? Oh, the coach said, when one of them arrived at the gymnasium this morning, he has no shoes. So his friend didn't want him to be embarrassed in front of you. So he gave him one of his shoes so that they both now at least have one shoe to play in. There was no more snickering. That's beautiful. That is the spirit of Christ. Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none. Here then is the second key principle that Paul lays down for us in chapters 8 and 9 today. None of God's children should have too much or too little, Jesus calls us to radical sharing. Okay, Jeff, you may say, I get what you're saying here. I'm with you in what you're saying here. But the problem is there's just so much need in this world that sometimes it becomes overwhelming. And the little bit that I could give just seems like a tiny single drop in an ocean of global need. It becomes discouraging. Why should I even bother? Why should I even try? That brings us to Paul's third principle. Don't let what you can't give keep you from giving what you can. Paul puts it this way in verse 12. If the eagerness to share is there, your gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. In other words, God is not going to measure our generosity against millionaires and billionaires. God's going to measure my generosity against what I do and I don't have. And though what I can give may feel insignificant to me, it's great in the eyes of God if it comes from a heart of generosity. And God can take what little I give and you give and this person gives and that person gives and put it together and make something great out of it. There's something that all of us can give. Years ago, when my husband David was in college, he had a little cat named Emerald who worshiped the ground he walked on. One day, when David was sitting on the couch, Emmy jumps up in his lap and deposits something there. David looks down to see what she has left for him and almost jumps out of his skin, because what Emmy had left for him was a dead mouse. Now, to us, a dead mouse is nothing. In fact, it's worse than nothing. But to a mouse, or to a cat who has just caught a mouse, that's her most precious possession. It's everything to her. And she wanted David to have it. This was her love offering to him. The spirit, that is the spirit in which we should give to God and to others. God, here, I want you to have this as a token of my love and gratitude for all that you have done for me. I read a fascinating story the other day about a man living in Birmingham, Alabama. Ethan Crispo is his name, and he'd been out partying with friends until late at night, and he was headed home when he got the munchies. He was hungry, and when it's late at night and everything's closed, where do you go to get some food? Gas station, I guess. These days you go to the gas station. No. Let me teach you. You go to the Waffle House, right? Come on, I know some of you people have done this before. It's the only place, all right? So, late at night, he stops in at this Waffle House in Birmingham, Alabama, but there's a problem. The place is full of people, most of them a bit tipsy, who'd had too much to drink at their prior location, and they were sitting there waiting because there was just one waiter serving the entire restaurant, which means everything was moving very slow. And people were getting frustrated and aggravated. Ethan began to think to himself, I'm not going to get anything to eat tonight. About then, a guy who'd been sitting at the counter got up, asked the waiter for an apron, and started bussing tables, washing dishes, stacking dishes. Everybody just assumed that this was somebody that worked for the Waffle House who had just come off shift. When the waiter came over to Ethan's table to finally take his order, Ethan said, that guy who's bussing the tables, he works here, right? Actually, no, the waiter says. I don't know him from Adam. He's just some stranger. But he said he'd be willing to help. So there's this guy who gets up and just starts helping. Now, if you or I were at that Waffle House experiencing that situation, what would our attitude be? When are you going to get over to my table? I demand some service here. If I don't get service, I'm going to walk out and go someplace else. But here's this guy whose response to that situation is, I can help. I can do something. It's like Jesus was in the Waffle House. And the example of that man, it made local news and then got picked up by AP. The example of that stranger in Waffle House inspired other people who were sitting at the tables to get up and help as well. One woman in high heels and a dress and had a little bit too much to drink, she was helping too. Now, I know the Waffle House isn't church, but that feels like church to me. One for all and all for one. Each one of us does what we can, and God smiles and makes something great of it. What you can give may feel insignificant to you, but in God's eyes, it's great if it comes from a heart of generosity. Don't let what you can't give keep you from what you can give. Okay, Jeff, you may say, all that's well and good, but you still haven't asked and answered the most important question about God and money. You know what that is, right? How much do I have to give for God to consider me generous? Paul actually offers a thought in that respect. Look at what Paul says in this next verse, and bear in mind that the Macedonian Christians, Paul had been at the church in Macedonia, and the Macedonian Christians had given an extraordinary amount to the Jerusalem Relief Fund, even though the Macedonian Christians were themselves in some significant need. So by way of encouraging the Corinthian Christians to participate generosity in the relief fund, he reminds the Corinthian Christians of what the Macedonian Christians had done. So Paul puts it this way in verse 3, as I can testify, they, the Macedonian Christians, voluntarily gave according to their means, and even beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in this ministry to the saints in Jerusalem. Note carefully the words that Paul uses here. The Macedonian Christians gave how? According to their means. That makes sense. They gave what they thought they could, given their personal means. But they didn't stop there. They went on to give a little bit more, to stretch themselves just a little bit beyond what they felt like they could give in an extra measure of generosity. What a great standard for all of us to aspire to. We give what we feel like we can, and then to grow our capacity for generosity, we stretch ourselves to give just a little more, to give just a little bit beyond our comfort zone. I call that stretch giving. To me, that is the New Testament standard for generosity. In church, you often hear people talking about giving a tithe, giving 10% of our income. And that's a wonderful thing to do. But remember, tithing is an Old Testament concept, and we are not under the Old Testament law. So there's no law, there's no fixed amount that a follower of Jesus must give for God to consider us generous. Rather, the New Testament standard is far more dynamic and flexible. We are called to give what we feel we can according to our means, and then stretch ourselves to give just a little bit extra. For some people, that may mean giving 10% of their income. For others, given where they are in life, that may mean giving 3%. For yet others, that may be giving 15%. Because you see, as followers of Jesus, the question we ask is not, all right, how much do I have to give? Just give me the number. I want to keep God happy with me. That's not the question we ask. The question we ask as followers of Jesus is, how much can I give? So we give what we feel we can, and then stretch ourselves just a little bit further, like an athlete who's in training, who with each training session pushes herself just a little beyond her comfort zone so that over time she's consistently building capacity. Here then is the fourth principle: practice stretch giving. A couple months ago, Shannon Jennings, one of our congregants, sent me a photograph that I found quite funny. It was a photograph of a little puppy who was obviously wanting to snuggle with a big dog. And you can tell from the look in the big dog's eyes that the big dog was not amused. The big dog was annoyed. So here's the photograph. You can see the little puppy, the big dog, look at those eyes. And then the caption to the picture has the big dog saying to the little dog, "Fine, you can sleep here, but only for tonight." This then is the follow-up picture. Look at the eyes of the big dog. He's still annoyed. But the point is, for all of us, there is something we can give. There is something that we can share. Stretch yourself a little bit. Fourth principle, practice stretch giving. The fifth principle that Paul lays out today is a principle of encouragement. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, Paul says, here's the point. Paul's about to sum it up now. The one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind. For New Testament Christians, there's not a fixed standard. Each of us gives as we make up our mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Never give when you're going to resent giving. Only give what you can joyfully give. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. You will be enriched in every way for your great generosity. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul's saying here. He's not talking about the kind of story that I started out the sermon with. He's not talking about give God a dollar, because then God will be obligated to give you back $10. He's not talking about some spiritual Ponzi scheme where we give so as to coerce God, to trap God in God's promise, and now God has to bless us. That's not generosity. That's greed by definition. That's not what Paul's saying here. Look carefully at the key words in that last sentence. Paul says, give generously, and you will be enriched, how? In every way for your great generosity. In other words, when we give, God blesses us back in many different ways. Yeah, sometimes when I give, God may say, hey, I'm going to give you more financial prosperity. But other times, it may come back to me in different ways. It may come back to me in just the sense of meaning and satisfaction and joy that I get from making a difference in the lives of others. Or it may come back to me in the love that I receive in life and in my love for life, the joy of living. And on it goes. Because as the old saying says, you can't outgive God. The Wharton School of Business recently did a study where they surveyed hundreds of workers in the workplace and concluded that most workers can be classified into one of three categories. There are the takers, the matchers, and the givers. The takers are the people who approach the workplace from the perspective of, I'm going to get what I need from here. The matchers are people who want the benefit of the bargain. I do for you, you do for me. I help you, you help me, even Stephen. The givers are people who are much more focused on what they can do, what they can give, than what they're getting back. The Wharton School found that statistically only about 8% of us fall into the giver category at work, because let's face it, it's counterintuitive to think of work as being a place of generosity. We tend to think of it at best as a place of the benefit of the bargain, and at worst as I'm here to get what I need. Only 8% fall into the giver category. But what the Wharton School found is that the happiest category of workers by far are the givers. There's just something about generosity that makes life work better. It doesn't deplete us, it enlarges us. Here then is Paul's last principle. Whatever you give, it will come back to you in many different ways. Let me close with this. Back in 1996, at the Olympic Games in Rio de Janeiro, there was a Polish athlete named, let's see if I can pronounce his name right, Piotr Malachowski, who managed to win the silver medal in the discus competition. So immediately he's a national hero in Poland. After the Olympics, when he returned home to Poland, one day as he was gazing at his Olympic medal, and I mean, think of it, if you win an Olympic medal, that instantly becomes your most precious possession, right? The crowning achievement of your life. So one day when he's back in Poland and he's gazing at his silver medal, he gets an idea. It's a crazy idea. It's a scary idea. He tries to put it out of his head, but he can't. It just keeps coming back to him. He had met a three-year-old Polish boy named Olek, who had a retinoblastoma, which is a malignant tumor on your retina. Olek's parents couldn't afford the treatment that he needed to save his eye and to save his life. So Piotr kept thinking and thinking about this. What can I do? How can I make a difference? And then he decided. He went on to his Facebook page and posted this note for his fans and followers. In Rio, I fought for gold. Today, I'm appealing to everyone. Let's fight together for something that's even more precious. The health of a fantastic boy. He went on to describe Olek and his situation and to announce that he, Piotr, intended to auction off his Olympic medal to raise money for Oleg's treatment. In his post, he says, "If you help me, my silver medal may become more valuable than gold." The auction was successful. It raised a ton of money for Oleg's treatment. And then in a follow-up post, Piotr posted this, "My silver medal today is worth a lot more than it was a week ago. It's worth the life and health of little Olek. It is our great shared success." That's beautiful. That is the spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't hold back. He gave his all for us. And now he dares us to share that same extraordinary, extravagant generosity with others around us, not to impoverish us, but just the opposite, so that we can be enlarged, so that we can be enriched in every way, finding deeper meaning and significance and joy in our lives. Lord Jesus, help me to stretch and grow my generosity. Don't settle for the ordinary. Don't settle for silver. Go for something even more valuable than gold. Dare to live large. Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than receive." Let's practice our faith. Amen.